Grace to you and peace in the knowledge of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is truly a privilege and a blessing to be with you this morning, to open up God's Word for you and with you. As I stated earlier, we're going to be looking at the sufficiency and supremacy of our Savior from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to this passage and indulge me, please, by standing, I would like to read the passage before us this morning. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. This is the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, there is no one like You. You are holy. Father, send Your Spirit this morning to guide us, that we would see wonderful things in Your Word. Lord, help me to speak with truth and boldness and passion, that there would be a seed planted and watered, and that from it You would reap fruit and increase in our lives. Father, my desire this morning is that Your Son's name would be exalted. In whom I pray, amen. You may be seated. In the fall of 1992, Michael Plant, a popular American yachtsman, set sail from the United States for a solo transatlantic crossing to France. His vessel was a state-of-the-art sailboat called the Coyote. The Coyote was second to none in its equipment. Its hull was made of the finest materials, and its sophisticated electronics included an emergency guidance and tracking system that was linked directly to a satellite. Michael Plant had everything he needed, the expertise, experience, and equipment for a successful voyage to France. But 11 days into the voyage, radio contact with the Coyote was lost. Initially, the radio silence raised little alarm. Michael was known to be independent, and most people suspected that rough seas were consuming his time as he navigated. Once the storms passed and the seas became calm again, everyone believed that Michael would radio in that he was well. But after a few more days passed with no word from him, a search party was launched. It was true that Michael had encountered rough seas and a severe storm, but when the Coyote was built, there was an 8,000-pound weight that was bolted to its keel. It was supposed to design it where it was almost impossible to capsize. Yet, when the boat was finally found, it was floating upside down. And there was no trace of Michael. Nobody knows how or why, but the 8,000-pound weights somehow broke loose, rendering the boat unstable, and one large wave was all that it took. What a tragic irony. Millions of dollars in state-of-the-art equipment with the finest and most experienced sailor at the helm was all for nothing. All because of a single problem that occurred below the surface. Something that all the satellites in the world couldn't fix. In a similar way, a person's faith can look legitimate on the outside, above the waterline, but if that very same faith is not bolted to the person and work of Jesus Christ, he will have no chance of completing the journey. Why? Because as the one and only God-man, Jesus alone is capable of taking the penalty for our sins and anchoring us to the Father through faith. Most scholars believe that the church in Colossae was the fruit of Paul's two-year missions trip to Asia. In fact, in Acts 19, verse 10, it talks about that the mission trip was so fruitful that all who lived in Asia heard the word of God, both Jews and Gentiles. As a resulting of Paul's preaching in Ephesus, many came to faith in Christ. Two men in particular, Epaphras and Philemon, went out into leadership. Epaphras served as a missionary, bringing the gospel and planting churches throughout the Lycus Valley, including Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. But Epaphras was concerned for the church in Colossae due to the rise of false teaching that had begun to creep into the body. There appeared to be a teaching of mixed religion that contained elements of both Judaism and Gnosticism. False teaching included philosophy, man's tradition, circumcision, feast, new moon, Sabbath, and a harsh treatment of the body. It wasn't a complete denouncing of Christ, but rather a Christ plus teaching that was permeating into the church. And Epaphras, clearly concerned for the spiritual well-being of the Colossians, takes a report to Paul, who is probably under house arrest in Rome. The Pauline epistles are frequently known for a dominating theme. Romans talks a lot about the righteousness of God. Corinthians addresses spiritual and moral issues. Galatians, justification of faith. Ephesians, the mystery of Christ and his church. Philippians, the joy and unity in Christ. Colossians is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I contend that there is no other place in Scripture that brings a more comprehensive image of the supremacy of our Lord and Savior. Paul opens in chapter 1 with a typical Pauline greeting. Verses 3 through 8, Paul expresses his attitude for the Colossians' faith. Verses 9 through 14 is a glorious prayer for the believers in Colossae, and I believe Michael Mott and I share this as our favorite Pauline prayer. Verses 15 through 23 exalts a preeminent Christ and a supreme reconciliation, and may have very well been a hymn that was sung in the early church. Verses 24 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, highlight Christ as the source of Paul's ministry. Chapter 2, 4 through 7, give a defense for the sufficiency of Christ that leads us into our message. And 2, 8 through 15, give us a safeguard against empty deception, describing the supreme fullness of Christ. Even though the letter to the Colossians is polemical in nature, that means it's relating or involving strongly critical, controversial, disputatious writing or speech, Paul demonstrates his maturity as a believer and a leader in Christ by beginning the letter to the church in Colossae by acknowledging their faith in Christ, the apparent fruit that was resulting in their love that they had exhibited to the saints in the Spirit. Paul truly demonstrates his love and concern for the well-being of the church, even though he had never seen them face to face. What a model for leaders within the body and for us as we go forth and evangelize and spread the gospel and plant churches. As we get to verse 6, Paul begins his exhortation to the Colossians as he addresses the issues threatening the church, including false doctrine that denied Christ preeminence. Specifically, in chapter 2, he talks about legalism, asceticism, and mysticism. Starting off in verses 6 and 7, I'm going to read them again. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. On Monday, Alice went to the pet store and she bought a parrot. It did not talk. It was supposed to talk. It was a talking parrot. So the next day she returned to the store and the clerk said, well, he needs a ladder. So she bought a ladder. But another day passed and the parrot still didn't say a word. Well, how about a swing? The clerk suggested. Alice bought a swing and the next day a mirror and then a plastic tree and finally a shiny parrot toy. Finally, one morning, the store owner finds Alice standing outside the pet store when it opened. She had the parrot cage in her hand and tears in her eyes. Her parrot was dead. The store owner looked at her and said, did it ever say a word? Alice cried through sobs. Yes, right before he died, he looked at me and said, Brock, don't they sell any food at the store? Just as the parrot required sustenance for growth and survival, the believer needs to be rooted in Christ. Paul gives a simple yet profound list in these verses here on how to be firmly rooted in the faith and in defense against false teaching that applies as much today as it did then. It starts when we receive Christ. If I went around the room and I asked each one of you, when you became a believer, what did you get? What did you receive? I would expect to get a variety of different answers. But the main response that I hope we would give would be Christ. Christ is the reason that you are a believer. His salvific work on the cross is the reason that we are new creations in Him. He has brought us from death to newness of life. And I often fear that the centrality of the gospel, who is Christ, and the excitement that typically comes as a new believer becomes lost the longer that we walk with Him. That is not how it should be. It continues by sanctification and walking with Him, Paul says, as you have been instructed. Rooted and built up go together here in verse 6. Rooted is in the perfect present tense in the Greek and suggests that when one is a genuine believer, that the rooting is permanent. Did you hear what I said? It's permanent. That means that if you have accepted Christ and He has saved you, you can never lose your salvation. Believe me, if you could, you would. But this is what God's word tells us. It is a permanent rooting. Built up is in the present tense, and it indicates a continual process. Established in your faith is also in the present tense, and it suggests that the walking with Him and with Him demonstrates our need for trust and reliance in Christ. Psalm 1, chapter 1, verse 2, He shall be like a tree planted, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. There's a lot of pictures in the Bible of trees and roots and being firmly planted. A tree that is firmly planted bears fruit. A tree that is firmly planted can withstand the storms that will come into our lives. But don't just skip over this part. Paul says, just as you were instructed. We can quickly just glaze over this without realizing what that says. Just as you were instructed. The apostles' teaching, that was one of the things, right? Fellowship, prayer, breaking bread. Sound familiar, any of this? Have you ever heard the phrase, Nothing new is true and nothing true is new. God's word is finished. It's sufficient. It is complete. It is all that we need. I've talked to many people that have noted that when they became a new believer, there were others that came alongside and said, well, you know, you could get a little bit more. But it's not within the rails of Scripture. Paul finishes or continues, talks about overflowing with gratitude. Talks about overflowing with gratitude. Our hearts and lives should be abounding with gratitude at what Christ has done for us. When others see us, we should be as a fountain or this jar right here that's just pouring over, just bubbling over with gratitude and thanksgiving. The song that we sing, joy, unspeakable joy. It overflows my soul. It talks about an overflowing well that rises up out of our soul. That's the type of gratitude and thanksgiving that we should have because of what Christ has done for us. Paul continues on in verse 8 and starts to talk about the supremacy of Christ. Verse 8, Paul continues his exhortation to the church at Colossae that he started in chapter 2, verse 4. If you go up a few verses, he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And then come back to verse 8 here. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We know as we read through Colossians, he talks about, he addresses some of the false teaching that was taking place, but Paul just kind of lays down a blanket statement regarding anything against these items listed. Philosophy. Empty takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Apparently, there was teaching that was concerning to Epaphras, enough where he had gone to see him and seek advice from him. It must have been somewhat subtle in nature, I would hopefully imagine. Such blatant denunciation of the truth by those false teachers in the church would have been readily exposed, I would hope. But see, they used an approach combining lofty religious teaching known to Judaism in a combination of just straight paganism. Unfortunately, this is a concept that the church has been battling against from its conception and continues today. One of the biggest attacks on the church by Satan has come not from the outside, but from inside the walls of the church. Wolves that creep in and sheep's wool, and they do not altogether deny Christ, but they add to it. Sure, Christ is a good thing, they may say. But don't you want to be elevated to an even higher spiritual level? Have you tried this? It can't just be Christ. That's why it's so important, and Paul wrote this to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance of their own desires, what they want. That's foolishness to think that Christ is enough, they might say. It's not good enough. What did Paul tell the church in Corinth? Did he not address this in chapter 1, verse 18? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he continues in verse 25 of chapter 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want to be clear that Paul is not saying that philosophy itself is inherently wrong, but specifically the type of philosophy that captivates and distracts one and takes their eyes off of Christ. The phrase that Paul uses here in Colossians 2, elementary principles, is the Greek word stoicheia, and is also used in Galatians 4, 3 through 9. It's the same wording, the same word, the same phrase. It relates to the bondage under the elemental things of this world that we were formerly enslaved by. This was and is clearly spiritual warfare that does still take place. If you don't believe that, let me tell you what happened to me yesterday morning. I get up to continue working on my sermon, and I have a good portion of it done. I pull up the computer screen, and I see right there on the bottom my file name, and I click on it, and guess what? It was gone. It was a corrupted file. Paige's mom and I spent some time looking for it, and it finally ended up coming here to the church, and Michael, thank the Lord, was able to help me get it back. But you know what happened? You know what happened when I was sitting at my house and I was frustrated by the fact that this is gone? The other side of spiritual warfare, my phone rang and I picked it up, and guess what it said? Joel Glupker. Yeah, I'm in Istanbul. Just thought I'd give you a call. Can I pray for you? Can I encourage you? The bottom line is that unless the teaching or things are according to Christ, we are not to be captivated by it. The only one worthy of being captivated by is Christ. Why? May you ask, is Christ the only one sufficient, supreme, and worthy of our captivations? I'm glad you asked. Paul tells us. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And notice as we continue to work through this, all this in him, he is. As one commentator described, Christ is more than merely godlike. He is more than simply overflowing with the character of God. Rather, he is the essence of God, undivided and in its whole fullness, dwelling in Christ in his exalted state, so that he is the essential and adequate image of God. If I can just say it a much simpler way for us, Jesus is God in flesh. Notice the structure here. In him is the fullness of deity. In Christ, in his bodily form, is all of God. In Christ, you have been made complete. Don't miss these promises. You have been made complete through Almighty God. Christ is all, and he is all that you and I will ever need. We need none other than Christ. He is the head over all rule and all authority, is what it says. He is incomparable. He is preeminent. He is supreme. This is really just a summary of where Paul was just at in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. In fact, when I was thinking about what I was going to preach on, I almost went there. It's another glorious passage, but if I can just read it for you. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He created all things. He is over all things. He holds everything together. The fact that I'm standing here on the ground and not floating in the air, that we go ripping out into space, is because God, through Christ, that Christ holds all things together. He has first place in everything. May we have a clearer picture and a higher regard for our Savior, as John did in Revelation chapter 1, where he's, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, talking about him seeing Christ. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Christ is is supreme. Earlier this year, I had the privilege of going with my father to the Shepherd's Conference. And they have a little gift store there. And if your wife lets you go to the Shepherd's Conference for a week, you better go to the gift store. I went to the gift store and got a couple different things. One of the things that I noticed was this dish towel. And it lists out some of the names, and it kind of repeats them. This is hanging. We took it out, we spread it out, and it's on my dining room wall right now. And it lists some of the names. And I thought maybe somebody would stand up here and give us a list of other names that Christ is called, but it's okay because I brought my own list right here, and I would like to read some of those to you. The Almighty One, the Alpha and the Omega, our Advocate, Author and Perfecter of our faith, Authority, Bread of Life, Beloved Son of God, Bridegroom, Chief Cornerstone, Deliverer, Faithful and True, Good Shepherd, the Great High Priest, the Head of the Church, Holy Servant, the Great I Am, Emmanuel, Indescribable Gift, the Judge, the Lamb of God, the Light of the World, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Lord of All, our Mediator, Messiah, Mighty One, One who sets free, our Hope, our Peace, our Prophet, Redeemer, Risen Lord, Rock, Sacrifice for our sins, Savior, Son of Man, Son of the Most High, Supreme Creator over all, Resurrection and Life, the Door, the Way, the Word, True Vine, Truth, Victorious One, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, King of Kings. Is he worthy? He is worthy. He is supreme. And this is what Paul tells us who we are made complete in. If that doesn't get you excited or give you a reason to be bubbling over with thankfulness, I don't know what will. Paul continues on in verses 11 and 12, and he talks about the new circumcision, if you will. It says, "And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." See it again? You see this again? Still in him. We got in him, in him, in him. And now what? Now what happens? There's a change. With him, right? You see that? With him, with him. Circumcision was performed in the Old Covenant on the male Israelites. It was an outward demonstration that cleansing from sin comes by God. However, it was not salvific in nature, and it merely symbolized the need for cleansing of a depraved heart. God declared to the Israelites that his desire was that their hearts would be circumcised. In fact, he declared this after Moses shattered the tablets and had to rewrite them again because of the Israelites' idolatry. The Lord, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, declared, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart." Paul succinctly lays out for the Colossians what the new circumcision is. It is made without human hands, not something done by man. Men are not capable of saving themselves. Paul is reminding the readers that their hearts have been circumcised, not by human hands, but by Christ. And that circumcision comes by Christ. As Christ is supreme, only he is able to circumcise our hearts. He did this by his work on the cross. We were buried with him in baptism. Now, I want to clear this up so that way you understand what the passage is saying. We are not regenerated when we are immersed into water in believer's baptism. The Greek word for baptism is baptizo, refers to being immersed into something. We were buried, immersed, with Christ when he died. Our sins were buried or immersed with Christ when he died, and in his death, our sins were buried. And just as Christ also arose from the dead, we who are chosen, drawn by the Father to Christ, are immersed into and experience newness of life. This is talking specifically about our regeneration in Christ. Now, baptism, being immersed into water, believer's baptism, is important in the life of a believer and is an illustration of how we are immersed into the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, but it is not regenerative in its power. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the picture of this. Paul continues on with the sufficiency of our Savior. Verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. Have you ever heard somebody say or ask you, when did you find Jesus? We did not find Jesus. We were not one barely treading water out in the ocean, and Christ came by and threw us a life preserver and pulled us in. We were dead. Dead, dead, dead. No heartbeat, no pulse, only a rotting corpse that Jesus brought to life. We are raised up with him through faith in the working God. We must remember this truth. We were dead because of our sin, and now we are alive in Christ. And because of that, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. All of our deeds were as filthy rags. Our transgressions were innumerable. Our account with God was not just bankrupt. In fact, if it was bankrupt, that might mean that you could get something back into it. In fact, it was just full of debts that we owed because of our transgressions. And indeed, as it says, the debt was considered hostile to us. Why? Because we would have faced eternal judgment by God in the lake of fire as we paid for each and every one of those notes that were due him. Praise God that he imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. He nailed that list of debts that we owed on the cross. It is finished. His work is complete. It is sufficient. It is sufficient. Verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Christ writes out the doom of Satan upon the cross. This is what has been prophesied and promised since Genesis, right? That the seed of the woman would come along and crush the head of the serpent. He completely disarms the rulers and authorities of the domain of darkness. It says in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 19, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Really, the wording of this is he made a public spectacle. It's the picture of a Roman general who has defeated, who has gone out and conquered. He's defeated, and now he's coming back in with the people that they've taken captive, and he just parades them around, making a spectacle of them. That is what Christ did when he conquered the grave. He triumphed over them by the cross. If I can back up to talk a little bit more about verses 13 and 14. I have a speed square that I take to work. For those of you who don't know what a speed square is, this is a speed square. It's a triangle, you might say. Well, we'll talk about that later. Okay, it's a speed square. On it, on the heel of it, in faded Sharpie, are written the words Colossians 2, 13 and 14. You see, when I was dead in my transgression, God used these two verses to draw me to his Son. I was totally lost. at the bottom of the bottom. I had wasted my life on the pleasures of this world. Even though I had been raised in a strong believing household, I was convinced that because of what I had done, that God could never forgive someone like me. One night, I set out to end my life, either by a combination of alcohol and drugs or by my own hand. But God, in His mercy, drew my attention to a dusty Bible that was given many years ago. This one, right here. It looks much better now because my beloved brother in Christ, Michael, rebound it for me. But there it was on the shelf, dusty and unread for some time. In God's providence, I turned to this passage. I couldn't believe my eyes that my transgression, that my vile and vulgar actions, that they were nailed to the cross and that I could have newness of life, that all my debts would be paid for if only I turned my eyes to Christ. And at that moment, I experienced regeneration as I was immersed in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. The tempter may come along and point out to you, now that you're a believer, all the things that you've done wrong. In fact, Martin Luther experienced the reality of this truth in a dream, which he was visited by Satan one night. And he brought him a record of his own life, written with his own hand. And the tempter said, "Is this true? Is this, you did this? You did this? You did all this?" The poor, terrified Luther had to confess it was all true. All true. Scroll after scroll was unrolled, and the same confession was wrung from him time again and again. At length, the evil one prepared to take his departure, having brought Luther down to the lowest depths of abject misery. But suddenly the reformer turned to the tempter and said, "It is true. Every word of it is true, but right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all." The work has been finished. Christ is supreme. He is sufficient. Closing this morning, I'm just like to say, if there's anyone here who has wondering what I'm talking about, this doesn't make sense, you've never been truly regenerated by Christ, please see me after the service, see one of our elders after the service, we would love to talk to you about this. For those that are believers, are you living in light of this truth? Are you overflowing with gratitude? Are you so consumed by the stuff going on in your life that you just have lost the excitement for the supremacy of Christ? Are you living in light of these truths? Do you have a high view of Christ? Do you daily, or maybe I should say hourly, consider the sufficiency and supremacy of our Lord and Savior? Does your life exhibit that you are alive together with and in Christ? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in, when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross, when I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. Oh Lord, there is no one like you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that you became flesh and bore the wrath that I deserved. Oh God, what knowledge that is. Revitalize in my heart. Revitalize in our church an excitement and a passion for the glory of Christ. May we exalt Him in our lives and the things that we do. May we overflow with gratitude. Lord, help us to be filled with the knowledge of your will, according to all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to your glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. May we joyously give thanks, for you have qualified us for the inheritance of saints in light. For you have rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whose name I pray. Amen.